Dear friends in Jesus Christ, we begin today a very brief two-part sermon series on what we call the Fourth Servant Song. So we have to go back about 700 years before the time of Jesus, and we come to what the Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah to write down, thinking about the book with his name. In that book, we find four different servant songs, so we're looking at the fourth one today, but we might even say to ourselves, what does that exactly mean, a servant song? Well, the Son of God, who eventually put on human flesh and was named Jesus, he is God's servant. So how did Jesus serve the Father? Well, by being perfectly obedient to the Father's will for his life, which included his great suffering, and at the end of that suffering, it included the laying down of his life. No one took it from him when his work was finished. Then he laid it down. As we think about the Old Testament, there are many, many passages that point ahead to the work that God would do through his Son in order to take away our sins, but I don't think there are any that point in a more clear manner to what Jesus did than this ending part of Isaiah 52 and then Isaiah chapter 53. When we think about what we're coming to today and next week, it is so detailed, and yet we'd have to wonder, dear God, how could it be so detailed hundreds of years before Jesus even did what he did? How is that possible? How could Isaiah have written that down? It's a very simple thing. Think about these words of the Lord found in Isaiah chapter 46. God declared, "I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come." So even though we're bound by time and we don't know what's coming in the future, God Almighty, he knows all things that are yet to come. So he simply told Isaiah what was coming. Isaiah wrote it down, and it came out exactly as he had written. Today, as we learn more about him, and also next Thursday, may God help us to be in awe of God's great love for us in sending his Son, and then what Jesus himself has done with his great suffering in order to remove our sins. Just before we get to the text itself, I want to share with you a couple quotes here, what others have written about this section of the Bible. First of all, going to the Lutheran Study Bible, it says, "This vision of Isaiah says what believers feel when, in spirit, they stand at the foot of Golgotha's cross, penitent sorrow for their part in wounding Jesus, the man of sorrows, and humble gratitude that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity for which they," in other words, we, "should have endured the torments of hell." So as we look with a penitent heart, we are looking with great sorrow for our sin. We are also looking with faith in Christ, knowing who he is, knowing what he has done, and knowing with certainty that through him our sins are forgiven. A brief comment here by Martin Luther. Martin Luther wrote regarding this section of the Bible, "This is the foremost passage on the suffering and resurrection of Christ." So when you think about trying to find something in the Old Testament that is so clear about what Christ did, this is the place to turn. Let's go on to the outline now I've shared with you in the service folder. I'm going to read through the text as we go and then comment along the way. First of all, we come to a summary of God's servant. In verse 13, Isaiah 52, verse 13, the Bible says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." So how did Jesus act in a very wise manner? He did so by perfectly obeying the Father's will. In general, people are fools when they go and do it their way. We are considered wise when we seek God's way and follow His way. All of us have a mixture of that in our lives. Jesus, perfectly wise, perfectly followed the will of God the Father. And then, when Jesus' saving work was complete, He was raised to life. He was exalted at the right hand of God the Father. So in this one verse, we see a summary of what He did for us. Even when we think about the way this is written here, it's talking about what Jesus endured as if it has already happened. But yet, God wants us to know the Word of God is so certain that though it's not going to happen for hundreds of years, when God says it, it's going to happen no matter what. He wants us to be certain of that. So when we think about the reality of Jesus one day coming back and us standing before Him, and if we know Him, we are blessed forever, and if we don't know Him, we are in trouble forever, He wants us to know that just as tomorrow, if Jesus does not come today, tomorrow the sun is going to rise. He wants us to know that His promises cannot fail. He calls us today to be ready for that day when He comes, and we are ready when we know Him as our Savior. In verse 14, it says, "Just as there were many who were appalled at Him, His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and His form marred beyond human likeness. So He will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of Him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." What's that all about? Well, this idea of being appalled at Him. I think we have to try to picture something horrifying in order to understand what it would mean to look upon Him and to be appalled at Him. So try to imagine something horrifying, and let me help you, if I can, in picturing something horrifying. This is a true story of something that happened back, I believe, in the 1950s. In North Korea, the communists discovered Pastor Kim and 27 Christians he was leading living in these hand-dug tunnels under the ground. The officials, when they found them, they brought them out before a crowd of 30,000 people in the village of Gat San. "Deny Christ or you will die," the Christians were told. They refused. They refused to deny Christ. The head officer called for a steamroller to be brought in. He forced the Christians to lie down in the path of the steamroller, and then as the engine was revved up on the steamroller, they were given one final opportunity to deny their Lord Jesus Christ. Again, they refused. As the steamroller inched forward, this group of Christians began to sing the hymn, "More love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee." And they continued to sing as they were crushed under that steamroller. That's a horrifying picture. But God kept them in Christ to the end. Maybe another horrifying picture would be to think of that movie of The Passion of the Christ. Some of you have seen it. Think about what Jesus looked like in that movie after He was flogged, after He was beaten nearly to death. Maybe the movie is a little bit over the top, but maybe the movie is in fact very accurate at that point as to how much our Savior was beaten, how much He endured, and yet He had done nothing wrong. All that He took was because of what we have done wrong. So to be appalled means to be shocked. It means to be horrified. It means to be sickened. It means to be disgusted at what we are seeing, what we are thinking, what we are imagining. Let us know that Jesus suffered so very much in order to win our forgiveness. And then going back to verse 15, it said, "So He will sprinkle many nations." Kind of unusual there. Looking at this more carefully, that Hebrew word that they translate sprinkle, another way that word can be translated is startle. And that makes a lot more sense to me. So for him to startle many nations, imagine on the day when Jesus returns. What does the Bible say in Revelation? It says, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Imagine all the people that thought Jesus was a nobody. He was a nothing. It didn't matter to be able to beat him and nail him and kill him. That didn't matter to anybody. Imagine how startled they will be when he returns in all his glory. And then before him, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That day is coming. God wants us to know that. And can you imagine how startled most people will be on that day? We will be rejoicing. Praise God for that. But most people, though, will be startled in the most sad manner, and that will continue forever and ever. Going into chapter 53 now, we see in this part of the chapter, we see really the growth and then the suffering of God's servant. Verse 1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Dr. Kretzmann wrote that Isaiah deplores the natural lack of interest in the great central message of salvation. He goes on to write, the way of salvation through the suffering of the Messiah does not appeal to their self-righteousness. In other words, for most people, they wrongly think that somehow they're good enough. So if they're good enough, they don't need this Jesus. I think that's the world we live in today, or at least that's America today. Now, Dr. Giesler, as he goes off to Africa, he's going to a people that know more about spiritual realities, and they know more about the reality of sin, and life is difficult for them, and they long to leave this world and go to a better place, and he's coming with great news that there is a better place, and Jesus Christ is the one way to get out of that difficult place, and they're going to embrace that good news. In America, for most people, they think they're good enough. That's why we encourage the members of Bethlehem and anyone who wants a copy, you can pick up a copy of the book, How Good is Good Enough. I would hope that everyone would read it. It's a real small book. It's a real quick read. But it's a good book, though, on challenging us to understand how good is good enough. What we find out, of course, is that no matter how good we are, we cannot be good enough. We find out that only through Jesus Christ we can be good enough. So once we find out that the book clearly communicates that message, it strengthens us in Jesus Christ. And then, certainly, as we're reading this book, God will bring many people to mind who need to hear this message. So what's the idea? Take these books and encourage other people to read them too, so that they might know that they need Jesus Christ. Going further here in Isaiah 53, we go to verse 2. It says, talking about Jesus, he grew up before him, before God, like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So regarding the Savior, Isaiah wrote that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Well, even though a stump, even though dry ground is unlikely to produce anything, what happened? From those very things, the Savior comes. So because God promised it, no matter how impossible it seems, God will bring it about. God is almighty. God can do anything. God will keep what he has promised. So as we think about the Savior, he is God with flesh, yet he looked like an ordinary man. We think of the Mountain of Transfiguration. Up until that point, even though his disciples knew he was God, they never saw him as God until Peter, James, and John up on that mountain, they saw his glory. We see that glory with the eyes of faith. Praise God that he has shown us these things to be true. And then in verse 3 it says, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed. In other words, we respected, valued, honored him not. So he deserved all those things, and in general, people gave him none of those things. Think about Jesus. He lived, he loved, he taught, he healed, and sadly, most people hated him. Most people rejected him. Even his own disciples, when he was arrested, they fled from him. Even today, if I would characterize not all people, but most people today, I would say that most people are probably at best lukewarm toward Jesus. And if you look there in Revelation chapter 3, to be lukewarm toward Jesus, you're really in a bad situation. So let's praise God that we are not in that situation. Let's realize that many other people are. So let's reach out to them. Let's pray for them. Let's give them a book. Let's somehow help them know the truth that we are in trouble and Jesus is the only answer. In verse 4 it says, "Surely he took up our infirmities." In other words, our illnesses. "He took up what is in us because of the result of sin, and carried our sorrows, our troubles, our burdens. Yet we considered him stricken," in other words, wounded by God, "smitten," in other words, struck hard by God, "and afflicted, distressed with pain." Have you ever seen someone suffering in a really serious manner and then wondered, "Wow, look at that. I wonder what he did to deserve that suffering." Isn't that kind of a natural way to think when we see someone suffering really bad? I mean, even in John chapter 9 that we looked at a couple weeks ago, the disciples saw the man who was born blind, and they're like, well, there must be a good reason here. Either he sinned or his parents sinned. We can be that very same way. When we see great suffering, we're thinking, what did that guy do? When people saw Jesus suffering, they assumed that it was because of his sin that he was suffering. In verse 5 it says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Think about Jesus allowing. Keep in mind, he's the Almighty God. He could do anything. He didn't have to allow his crucifixion to take place. Think about Jesus allowing those Roman soldiers to stretch him out on that old rugged cross and to drive those nails into his hands and into his feet. He permitted it because we sinned. He had no sin. Then, when he received our sins upon himself, what does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us that he was crushed. He was crushed by God the Father for those sins, which were not his, but were ours. So we can just see such great love there in not only what he took, but then in what the Father poured out upon him even further. Not just our sin, but then our punishment. Now, what is the good news? By grace, through faith in him, we are healed. We are at peace. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? But yet, God wants us to know that in fact it is. And then finally, one more verse here we'll look at today. We're going to pick up in verse 7 next week. But verse 6, so, I'm calling this the great transfer from us to him. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So let's think for a moment about the great number of our sins. We realize that we can sin with what we say, with what we do, with what we think, with having the wrong attitude about things. There are so many ways that we can so quickly slip into sin. Let's imagine, if we can, for a moment, about how many sins that could be in our lives. I want to go with some conservative numbers here and imagine falling into sin only 9 times each day. Now, you might say, well, I'm not that kind of a sinner, Pastor. I don't sin 9 times. But even if you thought that thought just now, you probably just sinned, because that was more of a thought of pride, if you will, rather than humility, realizing, oh, yeah, I am a poor, miserable sinner. So we can just fall into it so quickly and so easily, especially living here in America. So imagine only 9 times per day. That equates to over 3,000 per year. So for a 20-year-old, they only have 60,000 sins that they've committed. If you're a 50-year-old, you have 150,000 sins. And if you're an 80-year-old, you have just under 250,000 sins that you have fallen into in your lifetime. And realistically, 9 per day, it's probably much higher than that. So we are talking about a tremendous amount of sins that we have fallen into. We have strayed so far from God's will for our lives. Yet, God is so good to us. God took those sins. He has taken what we have already fallen into, and he has taken everything that we are yet to fall into, and he has put all of those on his Son. All of our sins, all of our iniquities, all of our wrongs, he has taken them, and then he was punished in our place. God wants us to know that is true. We should be sad that that is true, but yet we are thrilled that that is true, because we know that when our sins have been removed, that means that we have received something also then from Jesus, and that is his righteousness. We have received the very thing we need in order to enter and be with God forever. So we do not deserve it, but we have it as a gift through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, trusting in Jesus, confident that we are forgiven through him, may God help us to devote our lives to him, even as he gave his life for us. And all God's people said, Amen.